This past week, we had the privilege of hosting a mission team from Houston, church in Houston. We were served by 13 of their juniors and seniors in high school. Ah, to be 17 again, I tell you what, they've got it good. Some of the kids were goofy and fun. Others were shy. Some were hardworking, others easily distracted, and all were addicted to their iPhones. But after a couple days of watching them, I was really impressed with one young man on the team. He worked hard. He helped others. He even, which I thought was so remarkable, was able to bring a gentle word of correction to his peers. And he was clearly a gifted leader, and so as a pastor, I'm a little bit of a poacher. I looked at that kid and I thought, I want him as an intern. We got to get this kid up here. He would make a fantastic summer intern. He is really gifted. So I approached the young man and I started just to ask him some questions to try to get to know him. What are his likes? What are his interests? How long had he been at the church? Where was he from? And then I asked, I said, You know, there's 13 of you, you're in Houston, do you all kind of go to the same high school, or are you spread out across multiple high schools? To which he kind of looked at me funny and goes, I've been on staff for 5 years, I'm the associate youth pastor. Whoops. My bad, bro. I didn't know who he was. I didn't recognize him. And I didn't know who he was, and so I was holding different or wrong expectations. I was holding expectations for him to act like a 17-year-old, not the 24-year-old he was. I misunderstood his identity, and that changed everything. Jesus is often misunderstood. The gospel is often misunderstood. And so when Jesus enters Jerusalem, he enters Jerusalem as a misunderstood Savior, a celebrated man, but a misunderstood Savior. He's often misunderstood in our day today, isn't he? In a world full of narcissism, selfies, selfie sticks, Facebook, and with half the nation worshiping Donald Trump, humility is rare, isn't it? Humility is rare. In a world that prizes self-exaltation at all costs, even if it's harmful to others, even if it hurts others, a humble Savior can seem incomprehensible to many. And as such, Jesus and the gospel are misunderstood. Jesus doesn't fit the mold for a king, at least not any king we would expect. He is humble, and it is his humility that has changed the world. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Today is Palm Sunday, the beginning of the Passion Week, or as some say, the Holy Week. It's a Sunday where we remember Jesus' triumphant and intentional entry into Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, and more importantly, to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, an atonement for sin. But before we get to his triumphal entry that was read by Willem just a few moments ago, I want to back up a few weeks in Jesus' ministry. Towards the end of Jesus' ministry, a strange and ugly competition broke out or began among the disciples. A competition and a discussion, really an argument, about who was the greatest among Jesus' disciples. This is recorded in multiple Gospels that as the disciples were traveling along the way with Jesus, an argument breaks out among them, and Jesus questions them, and he says, "What are you arguing about?" And very timidly, very embarrassed, they don't want to tell Jesus, "We're arguing about who's the greatest among us. Not about your greatness, Jesus, but who among us, the disciples, is the greatest." Later, this argument continues, and we see it particularly clear when the mother of James and John grabs their hands, takes them to Jesus, and she pleads with Jesus, and she says, "When you enter your kingdom, let my son sit on your right and on your left." They want to be the greatest. This mother wants them exalted above all the other disciples. And this didn't go over so well with the other 10 disciples. When the other disciples heard this request of this mother, they were indignant, they were angry, and an argument ensued, tempers flaring. And so Jesus calls the disciples together, and he says this in Matthew 20, verse 25. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." That's how the world works, right? That's the way of the world. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now you would think that when Jesus said this, that would end the argument, right? That would end it. That as Jesus gives this very pointed teaching to them, in the midst of that controversy, that they would get it. But they don't. As we read the Gospels, we find out this very argument continues all the way through Holy Week about who is the greatest. Weeks later, as Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem, Jesus does something unexpected. He turns his face towards Jerusalem, and for that, the disciples are excited because they begin to think, finally Christ is going to exalt himself. Finally, Jesus is going to take over. But as they head towards Jerusalem, Jesus intentionally rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Kings don't ride donkeys. Generals of armies don't ride donkeys. Servants ride donkeys. Kings ride on chariots, horse-drawn chariots. But Jesus chooses to enter on a donkey. Nevertheless, people are excited to see Jesus as he entered. Remember, Jesus has quite a following by this point. 3 years of earthly ministry, 3 years of healing, 3 years of miracles, 3 years of God's presence and spirit, 3 years of teaching with authority. So he's got quite a following. He's got quite a crowd. And as he sets his face to Jerusalem, the people are rejoicing. They are cheering. They are laying their cloaks down. They are cutting palm branches and lining the way for Jesus to enter Jerusalem. But he comes humbly. He doesn't come with pomp and circumstance. He doesn't come with a horse-drawn chariot. He gets on a donkey, and unbeknownst to many of them, he is fulfilling the words of the prophet Zechariah, who proclaimed and prophesied, "Behold, Your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Upon entering Jerusalem, Jesus has chosen to act out the fulfillment of this prophecy, to declare his kingship in the act of riding a donkey. Unarmed, as a civilian we might say, full of humility. The crowd is excited. The whole city, we're told, is stirred up, and they are shouting and rejoicing, "Hosanna!" which means, "Oh, save," or "Save us." "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, they're thinking of a different salvation. Overthrow Rome. Get rid of this arrogant, legalistic leadership of Israel and replace it with something better, Jesus. They're thinking of a revolution. They did not understand the messianic implications of his coming. They misunderstood Jesus' full and true identity and purpose. And so upon entering Jerusalem, a few days later, Jesus sends a couple of his disciples to go prepare the meal to celebrate the Passover. The Passover is coming. Jesus sends his disciples on. He says, prepare a place and a room for this dinner that we might celebrate it together. And as they sit at that table that night, the night that Jesus would be betrayed, as they sit at that table for that Passover meal, they sit with dirty feet. They sit at that Passover table, their feet filthy. And as the discussion at the table is going, having just watched a few days prior their leader ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, the argument, John tells us, the argument begins again about who is the greatest among them. They've watched Jesus in full humility enter Jerusalem. They've celebrated him. They've shouted his praises. And yet, at this Passover meal, they are arguing about who among them is greatest. And their feet were dirty. Evidently, among all the preparations for the Passover meal, this was forgotten. Someone, some way to wash their feet before the meal. And so in the middle of the meal, after the argument, Jesus stands up. Jesus stands up and he takes off his outer garment and he wraps a servant's towel around him. And he pours water into a basin. And he begins to wash their feet. None of the other disciples, knowingly, they all knew they were sitting at that table with dirty feet. None of the other disciples had the thought or stood up, "Ah! Our feet are dirty. I'll take care of it. I'll do it." None of them thought to wash the feet of one another. None of them, again, their mindset is, who's the greatest? I want to fight. I want to be to the top. I want to be number one. And if I'm number one, I can't be washing people's feet. And here their exalted leader stands up at the table with his own dirty feet, takes a towel, a servant's towel, wraps it around his body, and he slowly goes around the table washing the feet of his disciples. This was a surprise. How astonishing that their teacher, their healer, indeed God, would stoop to wash their dirty, smelly feet. The master, clothed like a servant, washes the feet of these prideful, arrogant disciples. What humility. The incarnate Son of God washing the feet of man. It's hard to get our minds around. Left on our own, naturally we are not like Jesus, are we? You and I are very much more like the men seated around the table, aren't we? We have a natural bent towards self-centeredness. We have a natural bent towards our own desires, our own passions, our own needs before we think about the needs of others. That's why in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter in Philippians, Paul commands and instructs the church how to interact with one another. In verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. What is rivalry? Seeking to advance one's own agenda. I have an agenda, you have an agenda, and what am I going to do when these things don't align, when they don't go together? I'm going to try to exert mine over yours. That's rivalry, where we fight like this, trying to get over the top of one another. Conceit. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Being self-absorbed, consumed by my needs, my rights, my passions, my desires, such that my focus and my time and my energy is exalted or is exerted for that end. Do nothing, Paul says, from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility. That's the key here. Humility, lowliness. It's the opposite of the mindset, you owe me something. In lowliness, we count others more significant than ourselves. It doesn't mean that others are better than us. It doesn't mean that they're more qualified than us. The point is not what others are. The point is what you count them to be. We count them as more significant. The focus is not, are they worthy of my help? Are they worthy of my encouragement? Are they worthy of my time and energy? The point is, will you count them worthy of your time and encouragement and energy? Will you encourage your wife and take the time to help her around the house? Will you build her up in her faith? Will you count her as worthy of that? Will you stop watching TV and piddling around in the yard and show interest in your children? Will you count them worthy? Significant? Will you be willing to sacrifice for your brother or sister in Christ and put their needs ahead of your hobbies? Their needs ahead of what you wanted to do with your day? Paul continues in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Look to the interests of others. So this could be, let each of you look not only to his own happiness, but to the happiness of others. Don't just think about others' happiness, or don't just think about your own happiness. Don't just be consumed with strategizing and planning your own joy, your own delight, but think about the happiness and joy and delight of others. Work towards that. Work towards the joy of others. This is a great word for us in a self-absorbed world. If you're married, ask yourself, is my marriage a wreck right now? Is it hard right now? Is it embittered right now? Is it because I am in rivalry? Is it because I'm conceited, consumed with my needs, my wants, my desires? Am I focused on the interest of my spouse? Am I focused on their happiness rather than my own? If you've got a neighbor you're not getting along with, a roommate, are you thinking, I want to work for their happiness, I want to work for their joy, rather than keeping a record of wrongs in your heart? To embrace this humility is hard, isn't it? It's hard. It's difficult. It doesn't come naturally to us. And ironically, painfully, this type of behavior, this type of humility is hardest to manifest in the relationships we care about most. Right? In those that are closest to us. It is the hardest to be humble and full of humility in front of my wife. It is hardest for me to demonstrate humility, lowliness in front of my children. It is hardest for me to demonstrate lowliness in the household of faith. The people that are closest to me. And Paul, knowing that this is difficult, but right and godly and good, searches for an example. He thinks, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he's searching for an example that he can give to encourage us, to present it before us. And he gives us the example of Christ. The example of Christ and his humility in verses 5 through 11. Paul lays out Christ's humility in three things. I want us to see our humble Savior in this text in three ways. Number one, Jesus' humility regarding his divinity. Jesus' humility in the incarnation. And Jesus' humility in death. Down, down, down. Paul takes us, getting us ready for the exaltation, the lifting up of Christ above all. But first, it's a humble path down. Paul wants us to learn from Jesus. This is about reformation, transformation of our very souls. This lowliness, this humility, having the mind of Christ and exercising it in our relationships with one another. That's what Jesus wants for us, to have the mind of Christ and then exercise that mind between each other. In our family, in our church family, with others. So let's first look at the humility of Christ in his divinity. Verse 5 and 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ existed in the visual form of God from all eternity. Christ has existed from all eternity in visual form. He has shared, been a partaker in the glory of God from before the foundation of the world. Before the universe was created, Christ was in luminous glory with the Father in heaven. Awesome, radiant glory, just as the Father, Christ was. That's why Jesus says in John 17, verse 5, he prays and Jesus says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The form of God. That's what Paul says in verse 6. He was in the form of God. The glory he had before the world. What a phrase, right? The glory he had before the world. That can just kind of hit our ears and bounce off, can't it? The glory he had before the world. Our busy, distracted minds can miss that. Can miss the reality that Christ had in fully incomprehensible glory from before the foundation of the world. With the Father in heaven. Incomparable glory, luminous, radiant glory with the Father in heaven before anything existed, before anything else was made. God, Christ in glory. If you've been a Christian very long, have you ever had a text or a passage that you've read or heard preached or studied a lot that kind of becomes maybe stale to you? You know, like you've heard it before, it just kind of, you hear it and you move on. And for me, this week, at the beginning of the week, this was one of those texts where I've read it 1,000 times. Philippians is one of my favorite books. We've preached it here at The Journey before. I love this book. I'm familiar with it. And as a result, sadly, sometimes I'm failed to be moved by the weight of the words. And it wasn't until I begin to dig in, who though he was in the form of God, thinking about what that means, the form of God, thinking about Christ's pre-existence. Engage your mind, struggle, use energy and effort in your mind to remember, to imagine, to think on the glory of Christ before the world began. Praised in heaven, incomparable glory. Radiant. The form of God is not simply referring to his external form, his physical being, but rather Jesus in the form of God speaks to who he was, to his very being. His very being was God. Such that Hebrews will open with this: he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is not a mere reflector of the glory of God as the moon reflects the light of the sun. No, Jesus is the sun. He is the radiance. He is the brilliance. He is the luminous glory of God. He has existed in the form, the being of God from all eternity. And verse 6 says that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That's humility. He did not hold on to his equality with God as something to use for his advantage. How unlike you and I this is. I mean, again, remember, we're like the men at that table that wouldn't wash each other's feet. We're like the men that are arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus, instead, viewing his equality with God, does not view it as something to keep, to hold on to. Rather, he views it as something that qualifies him to redeem humanity. So his humility is amazing. It is wondrous. He has existed in glory. He radiates glory. He was all of that for eternity. And yet, he doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And so he humbles himself in his downward stooping in the incarnation. And that's what we see next. The humility of Jesus in his incarnation. Verse 7 and 8. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus made himself nothing, verse 7 says. That is a translation, a metaphorical rendering of the literal text here, which says, he emptied himself. That's what the text originally says. He emptied himself, and they translate that here as he became, made himself nothing. What does that mean? He makes himself nothing by two phrases that follow: by taking the form of a servant and by being born in the likeness of men. That is how Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Here the word form has the same sense as when Paul uses it in verse 6. Form talks about his appearance and his being. Jesus takes on the appearance of a servant and the being or the heart of a servant. This was his emptying. This is what he has dramatically demonstrated when he enters Jerusalem. This is what he's dramatically demonstrating when he washes his disciples' feet. And this is what he's demonstrating in the incarnation. His humility, taking the form of a servant. He manifested the form, the being, the heart, the appearance of a servant. He did not cease to be God, and yet he fully entered the human race. Being born in the likeness of men. Jesus was truly man, but not merely man. He was God. Jesus Christ ruled from eternity past as God exalted in glory, and then he humbled himself and entered this world in the flesh, in the likeness of man. And the common jargon that you've probably heard around church is incarnation, which is from the Latin meaning becoming flesh or became flesh. Jesus remained fully God during his incarnation and also fully man on earth, and he fully participated in the human race. Now think about this. Think about how utterly unique this is. In every other religion in the world, it is our work, our responsibility to get to God or nirvana or whatever. You work your way up the mountain, so to speak. But that's not the message of Christianity. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that God has come down the mountain to us. That's what the incarnation is about. He has come to us. We did not seek him. He has sought us out. He has come down to us. He has stooped to save. Jesus left his place at the Father's right hand, became incarnate God, born in the likeness of man, took the form of a servant, that he might redeem us, that he might save us, that he might meet our greatest need and break the shackles of our bondage to sin and to death and transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That is the purpose of the incarnation. That Christ might bring glory to God by removing the curse of death over creation, the curse of death hanging over us, and grant us eternal life. And Jesus accomplishes this in his humility, specifically his humility in death. And that's my last point this morning. We have Jesus' humility regarding his divinity, Jesus' humility regarding the incarnation, and finally, Christ's humility peaks, summits, in his death. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His human form was that of a man. He fully identified with humanity. And as a real man, he humbled himself to the point of becoming obedient even unto death. He humbled himself. Did you hear that? He humbled himself. No one humbled him. No one has ever humbled Christ. He humbled himself. He did this. He did it. It was his own doing. He did not hold tightly to equality with God as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself in his own doing, his own emptying in humanity. This was his doing. Why? Why does Jesus do this? Why does he empty himself? Why does he humble himself? Why does he stoop? He was the first to do verse 3 and 4 perfectly. He was the first to do nothing from rivalry. He was the first to look not to his own interests, but to the interest of others. Jesus was the first in humility to count others more significant. He was the first to look not to his own interest, but to the interest of others. That is the message of the cross. Our redemption, our interest, our needs are met by our Savior who humbles himself. Jesus' humility led to ultimate obedience to the Father. Obedient even to the point of death. Even death on a cross. On the cross, Jesus would become sin for you and for me. He was made sin. He took on our sin that he might become an atonement, a payment, pay the price for our sin. Jesus had total, full, absolute obedience to the Father. This is the purpose for which he was sent. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. You remember Jesus is in the garden? After that Passover meal where he washes the disciples' feet. After the meal is over and they sing some hymns, they walk out into a garden. And Jesus instructs his disciples to pray, and he says, pray with me, stay here and pray a while. And Jesus goes a little bit further and he throws himself on the ground and he prays and he weeps and he cries out to God. And what does he say? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It was the will of God to crush him, to make him a sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And God does so, Christ does so, he submits to a death in the most scandalous form, even death on a cross. Humanity had not created anything more torturous, more embarrassing, more shameful than death on a cross. Among polite Roman pagan people, they wouldn't even mention the word crucify. They wouldn't even say the word cross because it was scandalous. It was shameful. It was an obscenity. And so we read that Jesus has died for us, but not just died for us, he has died a death even on a cross. The crowning expression of Christ's humility is his death on a cross for sinners. And by dying this way, he becomes a curse in the sight of God. The humblest man who has ever lived, Christ, a misunderstood Savior, has died on a cross for our sin. He is infinitely humble in death, even death on a cross. The Gospels are full of examples of Jesus' humility. His humility spans his entire life, not just the end of his ministry. Jesus' place of birth, his hometown, his taking on human flesh, his parents, his death, are all demonstrations of his humility. Most would have expected the Messiah to arrive and live in a castle, not a stable. Most would have expected him to live a life of royalty, not poverty. Most expected him to conquer the Romans, not be crucified by them. But he is not what we would expect. He is a misunderstood Savior. He is our humble Savior, the Christ. Tim Keller is quoted as saying, "Sin is servants like you and I putting ourselves in the place of the king. And salvation is the king putting himself in the place of the servant." You see, salvation is the king coming and righting the world. And Jesus, our King, does that through the humble sacrifice of his life, of his death, even on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. It shall. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. God has exalted Christ forever and ever. Is this your Savior? Is Jesus your Savior? Is he your humble Savior? Do you know what to do with him? Is he what you would not expect? Are you willing to lay aside your false expectations and receive this humble Savior, this glorious Savior who is God, who has stooped to save? I hope so. I hope you will see the uniqueness of Christ, that what a gift we have in him, of the gift of his life and his being and his sacrifice on our behalf. Are you working now, this week? Are you holding rivalries? Are you maintaining them? Are you sustaining them, these rivalries? Asserting your agenda? Are you conceited? Is there a relationship in which you need to admit your conceit? Your self-absorption, your focus on your needs? Is there a relationship in which you need to repent this morning of a rivalry or conceitedness and instead take on, surrender to the humility of Christ and manifest this to look to the interest of others and not your own? Serving others, looking to their needs, is the vocation of every Christian. We follow our Maker in humility. No doubt there are areas that myself and all of us need to repent of this morning. Self-absorption, conceit, a lack of humility. And we're going to spend a moment to do that. We're going to spend a moment to reflect and to pray and to prepare our hearts for worship and communion. Would you do that right now? And I'll conclude in prayer in a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would refresh us this morning by your Holy Spirit, that we might see you in a full and fresh way. Not stale and old, but we will be thoughtful, mindful of thinking about who you are in Christ with you from before the foundation of the world, luminous and radiant with glory, too much for us to take in. Exalted, powerful, sovereign, and remarkably, stunningly, Christ, you left the Father and took on the form of a servant. What glory, what truth, what magnificence, Christ, you are. That you magnified the Father through your obedience, through your humility, and that you would lay your life down for us. Jesus, it seems too good to be true. That when I was wayward, when we had gone astray, you sought us, you bought us, you brought us back to the fold. Thank you, Christ. Thank you, Holy Trinity, for all the work in our salvation. We worship you. We praise you. And Father, I pray that you would refresh us with just a joyful exuberance of who you are in your redemption. That's what I want for my life. That's what I want for all of us here this morning. And Jesus, there are relationships that we are in right now where we are conceited, where we are self-absorbed, where we are mindful only of ourselves. Holy Spirit, would you convict us of those? Would you put your finger on them in our mind and in our hearts right now? Would you show us the destruction and the harm that those bring? And rather, Lord, would you allow them to be shaped, those relationships to be conquered and shaped by a humility like Christ? Oh God, how we need you to do this. We need your Holy Spirit. We cannot do this in and of ourselves. Father, give us a taste, a joy, an idea, a thought of how wonderful it would be if we were this way, if we were like you in this area of humility. Let it spread, Lord. Let it begin in our hearts. Let it begin in husbands and young adults and singles and our children. Let it begin and let it spread in our relationships and our families and friends and neighbors and roommates and coworkers. Bring revival through Christ-like humility. Lord, tear down our pride in the relationships where we don't want to let go, where we want to remain prideful and conceited, God. Chip away at it. Make us surrender by your Holy Spirit, I pray. And Christ, I pray that the rest of this service would be pleasing to you as we worship you, as we lift our voices to you, as we give back of what you've given to us, as we celebrate that same meal that you were celebrating with the disciples that night, Lord. Be exalted and lifted up in our hearts, we pray. Amen.